The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled, "This is a War Briefing," was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. It is imperative that everyone who follows Jesus Christ understands that we are in a war. It's a war that is spiritual, but it may have physical consequences. If you're not aware that you are in that kind of war, you very likely have already been taken captive. If you are a pacifist in this war, you have been at least effectively neutralized. Neutrality is capitulation. There is no fence sitting as the battle rages. Jesus said that he who is not with him is against him, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. So if we are indeed in a war, what's it all about? It's a war for the hearts of humanity, and the adversaries are God and Satan. Tom, are you serious? Are you telling me that God couldn't defeat Satan in a heartbeat, that one of his created beings is a match for him? No. I know that God could wipe out Satan in an instant, and, for that matter, all the rest of God's created rebellious beings collectively, should he so desire. He did it once before, save eight. The war on God's part is not about defeating his adversary. It is a battle over the prize. It's about winning the hearts of mankind. My son, give me thine heart. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26. This is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. It starts out with the first and great commandment, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. We're to love God with all our heart. That's what heaven and eternal life are all about. Those who have believed the gospel and have given their hearts to Jesus will spend eternity with him. This is what God desires, and it is the crux of the battle. There are some who say there is no free will, that there is no choice on our part, and that God has predestined everything. God certainly knows everything, but if he has determined ahead of time everything that would take place, then we're not really giving him our hearts. We've been programmed to do that or not to do that. If that's the case, then he's the one who's really doing it. The command to love God with all our heart would depend on his keeping that command. The command then becomes some kind of charade. And the battle, well, there could be no real battle because he's doing all of it. If God has predestined everything, then what would be the point of scripture verses that exhort us to fight the good fight of faith, or put on the whole armor of God, or verses that use terms like weapons of our warfare, or tell us that we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and that we are to wage the good warfare? If everything was predestined, and if we took those verses seriously, at best, our fight would be like shadow boxing or play acting. No, we are in a real war, the battle of the ages. It is a war between God and Satan, and the prize is humanity. Often before soldiers go into battle, they attend a briefing where strategies, critical information, and certain objectives are presented. Sometimes they are reminded of the overall game plan of the war. That's the approach I'm taking in this war briefing, beginning with an overview of God's game plan. God's goal, according to the scriptures, is to win the hearts of men and women with whom he desires to spend eternity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, that is, desires, all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 36. These and many, many other verses declare God's wonderful objective. God's primary means for achieving his goal is to communicate through his word his desire to spend eternity with those whom he created, as well as revealing what he has accomplished for their sakes that would enable them to spend eternity with him. Without God's revelation to us concerning his unfathomable act of love on our behalf, we could not know it. But he has communicated in his word all that he has done for us and what he requires of us in order to be reconciled to him and to receive the gift of eternal life. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is salvation, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Since understanding that God's communication is key to his goal of winning the hearts of mankind, it's not surprising that his word would be the major target for his enemies. Shutting down, or at least disrupting, communication is the most effective tactic for defeating an enemy. If the troops can't get orders from their leaders, they are terribly vulnerable. Which brings us to God's main adversary, Satan, and his strategies. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Although we're not to major on the deceptions of the devil, we nevertheless must be aware of them. On the other hand, we look to God and his strategy for us. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Sounds like a war briefing to me. Satan, which means adversary, and his troops seem to be the opponents here, and we are not to be ignorant of his devices or his wiles. Wiles is translated from the Greek word methodaa, meaning his methods. For example, cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. These are all part of his methods, the strategy that the father of lies has crafted in the war against God for our hearts. Satan's master strategy is the same that he has used from the very beginning on humanity, and he has certainly expanded on it throughout the ages. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. First of all, some people have trouble with a talking serpent. They can't take that as a literal statement, probably because they've never seen a serpent talk or communicate with a person. However, since none of us were there, we can't know for sure whether or not communication with animals was a normal condition before the fall of mankind into sin. The Bible doesn't tell us. Nevertheless, for those who continue protesting that such a thing is absurd, I wonder why they don't protest against our government and try to get some of their tax money back from the multi-millions of dollars the U.S. has spent on research trying to communicate with animals such as gorillas and chimpanzees and dolphins, or at least curb their conversations with their own pets. If a person claims to be a believer but has trouble believing that Satan literally spoke through a serpent and needs some further assurance, here are a couple of verses. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Furthermore, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, confirms another incident in Scripture in which an animal, this time a donkey, literally spoke with a man's voice and forbade the madness of the prophet Balaam. For those who consider the Genesis account of the serpent a myth of Judaism and Christianity, even a cursory search of the pagan religions of the world will reveal an amazing emphasis on serpent worship. India has the hooded cobra of Hinduism. Scandinavia has the Midgard serpent. The Greeks have the god Python. The Egyptians have Uraeus. The Aztecs have their savior god Quetzalcoatl, the plumed serpent. Haitians worship the great serpent. American Hopi Indians perform the ceremony of the snake dance, and there are multitudes of others. Even the medical profession has paid homage to Asclepius, the Greek god who is said to have received a healing herb from the mouth of a serpent. The original Hippocratic Oath, taken when doctors received their MD degrees, began, quote, "I swear by Apollo, the physician, and Asclepius, and health, and all heal, and all the gods and goddesses," end of quote. In all the pagan religions above and many more, the very lies that the serpent fed to Eve are accepted as truth. The serpent for them is the symbol of perennial wisdom and eternal life, the good guy. This focus on the serpent by many cultures separated by time and distance, cultures that never had contact with one another yet who worshiped the serpent, is an amazing worldwide development stemming from something that supposedly never happened. But for those who believe the Bible, it's certainly consistent for one who is called the God of this world, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Satan worship, however, is neither Satan's ultimate goal nor his master strategy for deceiving the world. He is intent upon destroying the communication between God and his created beings. That strategy began by introducing doubt in the mind of Eve. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" God gave a command to Adam. It was an absolute. He told him that he could eat of any tree of the garden except one. And if he ate of that one, he would die. It was a test of obedience to see if he and Eve loved God. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, that if a man loves him, that is Jesus, he will do what he says. The consequence of disobeying God's absolute command was death, physical death and separation from God forever. Separation from God forever is Satan's end, and he is bent on taking mankind down with him. His strategy for accomplishing this is clear in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He is dialoguing with Eve for the purpose of breaking down her commitment to what God commanded. "Yea, hath God said?" To begin with, it was a subtle interrogation, probably not unlike the rationalization that goes on in our own minds from time to time, especially if our flesh isn't thrilled with what God's word says. Eve was given something to think about, wrapped up, of course, in a very seductive sales package, and delivered with a smooth pitch by Satan, getting her to think that God was withholding that particular fruit from her, causing her to wonder if there might be something special about it, or in it, something that would improve her situation, or even give her godlike powers. That's the strategy of the adversary's dialogue. But one doesn't dialogue about absolutes. When that happens, something is either added to or subtracted from the absolute. And that addition or subtraction, whether from Satan or from man, is a way, a solution, a path that may seem appealing, even right, but that will inevitably lead to destruction. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. The strategy is designed for disrupting God's communication, for undermining the authority of God's word. In verses 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 3, we see by Eve's response that she seems to have added something to God's command. "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." This wasn't part of the command that God gave to Adam. Although her addition seems to strengthen what God said, it still misrepresents what God actually commanded. You see, when we get into a dialogue over something that we believe to be an absolute truth, an adversary's goal is simply to get us to move from our position, in any direction. That effectively negates its absolute characteristic or quality. Once we've moved away from our steadfast position, the slide begins that ultimately ends in destruction. This tactic, which began in the Garden of Eden, has been used throughout history to get people to change their views, particularly fixed views. It was used effectively by Marxists to convert millions to communism. And it is used extensively today in the socialization process of our government, corporations, and educational system. Its aim is to tear down absolutes, dogmas, fixed ideas, traditional views, individualism, and so forth, in favor of a more social view based upon consensus, or what most people think. It's a technique of getting people to conform to what the majority says is best and is directed at nonconformists such as, well, biblical Christians would fit that definition. You can trace the serpent's lies of Genesis 3 all through the history of mankind and find them in nearly all religions, in psychology, in education, in entertainment, everywhere, and growing with an intensity that is increasing exponentially in our day. In Satan's grand strategy to nullify God's communication to mankind, his process involves three D's: doubt, denial, and deceit. Planting doubt begins the process. "And he," Satan, "said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" And that's followed by denial. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die," which is then followed by deceit. "For God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Of course, we could also add three more D's to describe the consequences for anyone who is seduced by the adversary's tactics: delusion, destruction, and ultimately death, which is eternal separation from God. Peter, in his first epistle, gives those of us who would fight the good fight of faith our marching orders. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in, or experienced by, your brethren that are in the world." 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We are to be sober, be vigilant, and on our guard to resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. It is a defensive posture, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. As we've seen, Satan's primary objective is to nullify God's objective communication to mankind through various means. His wiles are to attack it, undermine it, dismiss it, badmouth it, distort it, counter it, eradicate it, subsidize it, falsify it, abolish it, denigrate it, and so on and so forth. If he is effectively doing that in any of our lives, he, the father of lies, has cut us off to some degree from God's truth. If we don't know the Word of God, we won't be able to tell what's from him and what's not. For example, if we don't understand money concepts, we won't be able to tell when we're being shortchanged. In the same way, we need to have a good idea of what God's marching orders are. In a war, we need to be able to discern whether or not the orders have been tampered with or corrupted by the enemy. Tragically, that lack of preparedness in this spiritual war has left much of the church terribly vulnerable today. The war is only going to intensify.
I'm Sally Obliger with this month's quotable from James Russell Lowell, an excerpt from The Present Crisis. "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide, in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side. Some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, parts the goats upon the left hand and the sheep upon the right. And the choice goes by forever 'twixt that darkness and that light. Hast thou chosen, O my people, on whose party thou shalt stand, ere the doom from its worn sandals shakes the dust against our land? Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone is strong. And albeit she wander outcast now, I see around her throng troops of beautiful, tall angels to enshield her from all wrong. Backward look across the ages and the beacon moments see, that, like peaks of some sunk continent, just through oblivion's sea, not an ear in court or market for the low foreboding cry of those crises God's stern winnowers, from whose feet earth's chaff must fly, never shows the choice momentous till the judgment hath passed by. Careless seems the great avenger, history's pages but record, one death grapple in the darkness, twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. We see dimly in the present what is small and what is great, slow of faith how weak an arm may turn the iron helm of fate. But the soul is still oracular amid the market's din. List the ominous stern whisper from the Delphic cave within. They enslave their children's children who make compromise with sin. James Russell Lowell from The Present Crisis.
And now, TBC staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. Are you familiar with Rob Bell's book, Love Wins? It is subtitled, A Book About Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived. It seems to teach universalism, although I have seen Bell deny that he is a universalist.
We first addressed Rob Bell's heresies in a December 2005 TBC review of his book, Velvet Elvis. Although professing fidelity to Scripture, the content of both Velvet Elvis and Love Wins clearly denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Quote, "This is part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide. It sounds nice, but it is not true," end quote. Velvet Elvis, page 67. His denial of scriptural authority has turned him from God's specific revelation, and he must therefore look elsewhere for insights that only God can and has provided. His denial of the biblical doctrine of hell begins with misrepresentation. Quote, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell," end quote, which he then characterizes as, quote, "misguided, toxic, and ultimately subverting the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear," end quote. Bell seems to be blind to the numerous Bible verses that categorically deny his thesis, such as, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. Furthermore, five times in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark, verses 43 to 48, Jesus repeats that the fires of hell will not be quenched. Bell seeks to offer a message without offense, but not the biblical gospel. However, the Apostle Paul wrote clearly of the offense of the cross, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased," Galatians 5, verse 11. Bell admits that Jesus was, quote, "unbelievably exclusive," end quote. With his declaration that "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me." Still, he argues, quote, "he's also fantastically inclusive," end quote.
pointing to other statements that Jesus made, such as, "I, if I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself," and that there will be a renewal of all things. Although Christ indeed draws all people to himself, Bell implies that the drawing is unconditional. No, here is the condition: "He that believeth not shall be damned," Mark 16:16. Bell's low view of Scripture was evident during an interview with Pakistani-born Christian journalist Martin Bashir. Quote, "I'm asking you, is it irrelevant as to how you respond to Christ in your life now to determine your eternal destiny? That is, irrelevant? Is it immaterial?" End quote. Bell's answer is double talk at best. It is terribly relevant and terribly important. How exactly it works out and how it works out in the future when you die, we are in the realm of speculation. And my experience has been a lot of Christians built whole dogmas about what happens when you die, and we have to be very careful we don't build whole doctrines and dogmas on what is speculation. Speculation? That is what a person is left with when he turns from the Word of God, which is epidemic among many who profess to be evangelical Christians. No doubt we are seeing the prophetic fulfillment of Paul's last day's warning, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," 2 Timothy 4:3.
Question: are you familiar with the book, The Girl Who Could Fly? It is being used in my daughter's class at her Christian school. The plot involves a girl named Piper McLeod who was born with the power of telekinesis, which gives her the ability to fly. When we discussed this book, my daughter excitedly told me that this was just like Jesus telling the disciples, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Mark 11, verse 23.
In our opinion, there are a number of problems with using a fictional book in a Christian educational setting that features characters with superpowers. The subject matter may motivate the students to read, normally an ordeal for most visually oriented young people these days, but it has a serious downside. First of all, it endorses the possibility of a condition that is not consistent with God's creation and a biblical worldview. Second, much of the literature that includes paranormal powers connects the abilities to the occult or witchcraft techniques. It may be just fantasy for some, but it is very seductive, especially for young people who might dream of being able to exhibit such powers. Furthermore, the bait here is a socially redeeming teaching of tolerance. As found in movies such as the X-Men and the Harry Potter series, the heroes and heroines are victims of an intolerant and prejudiced society that only sees their gifts as abnormal or even demonic. That teaching may well influence a young people to see the tree of intolerance but be blinded to the forest of occultism. More serious, however, is the attempt to relate biblical miracles to alleged superpowers. That's like equating the miraculous to magic. The result reduces miracles to techniques that a person can apply by adhering to occult instructions. The example you give is how the so-called faith teachers turn biblical faith into a technique or method that supposedly enables a person to perform signs and wonders. That is a terrible distortion of Scripture and has led many to attempt to use God like a genie in a bottle in order to achieve healing, prosperity, or other false signs and wonders. This is both a distortion of biblical faith and a blasphemous mischaracterization of God. If someone protests that the superpowers of the girl who could fly have no connection to the faith teachers other than the exception of this one Christian school, he needs to consider Benny Hinn, who stated that before the fall, Adam could fly like a bird and swim underwater while breathing like a fish. According to Hinn, Adam even went to the moon and walked on water long before Christ. His conclusion was that Adam was the first superhuman being that ever lived. Either Hinn made all of this up, or the Holy Spirit chose him as a vessel to reveal what was not revealed in the Scriptures. It must be the former at least, because although Hinn is extremely popular, even though he has a long track record of false prophecies, see TBC March of 97, his alleged insights and teachings are contradictory to the Word of God.
And now from our Dave Hunt archives, Dave responds to the following question. How can you believe both in God's foreknowledge and that man has the power of choice? If God knows ahead of time that Mr. A is going to do something, how can Mr. A decide for himself? Isn't foreknowledge the same as predestination?
The biblical doctrine of foreknowledge simply states that God knows everything that will happen before it happens, which, as God, he must know. Prophecy, in which God reveals his foreknowledge, is the major part of Scripture, the great proof that God exists and that the Bible is his word. Isaiah 42:9, 43:10, 46:9 and 10, 48:5, and so forth. Prophecy is also the foundation of the gospel, Romans 1, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, etc. Scripture never says or even implies that God knows all beforehand because he has caused it, much less that he must cause it in order to know it. The future is as plain to him as the past. The future is part of time, which is part of this physical universe. God is not part of the universe, which he created out of nothing, but he is separate from it. Perhaps he observes the universe from outside, including past, present, and future time, seeing it all at once. It is not necessary for us to know how God knows the future, but we know he must. Scripture makes it clear that God is no passive observer, entirely disinterested in events taking their own course in the universe he has created. He keeps a watchful eye and plays an active part because he has an eternal purpose for all creation. He exerts his influence upon men and events in order to create the future which he desires. He makes no last-minute emergency adjustments, but has eternally foreknown whatever he would do to implement his plans. Quote, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world," unquote, Acts 15:18. Predestination and foreknowledge cannot be the same. God's foreknowledge doesn't make things happen. To know something in advance is not the same as predetermining that it will happen, nor does God need to predestine something in order to know it will happen. Were that the case, God would not be infinite in his knowledge. There is a vast difference between saying that God fully foresees everything that will happen and allows much that is not his perfect will, and in saying that God predetermines everything that occurs and it is therefore all just as he would have it. The latter view makes man a mere puppet and God the cause behind all wickedness and sin. Luther asserts that, quote, "God foreknows and wills all things," unquote. He argues that if this is not true, then, quote, "How can you believe, trust, and rely on his promises," unquote? The answer is, quite easily. We rely upon God's promises because he is God and cannot lie. Furthermore, it is neither logically necessary nor biblical that unless God wills all things, he cannot make and keep promises. Clearly, what God promises and determines to do, he will do, regardless of the will or actions of man or nature. That he is able to protect us and bring us to heaven does not require that he must will every event that swirls about us, only that he must have known them and provided for them in effecting his eternal purpose. You ask how God's foreknowledge and man's will could both be true. Surely whatever God foreknows will happen must happen, or his foreknowledge would be wrong. Nothing can prevent what God foreknows from happening, so a person might ask, how can man be a free moral agent? Even though God may be looking in upon time from outside, doesn't the fact that he knows the future eliminate man's choice? If the future must happen as God knows it will, isn't everything predetermined? Claiming that the issue of free will was the very heart of the Reformation and of the gospel itself, Luther dogmatically declared that it was impossible for God to foreknow the future and for man at the same time to be a free agent to act as he wills. Believing firmly in God's foreknowledge, Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will to prove that the very idea of man's free will is a fallacy and an illusion. In fact, bondage is full of fallacies, both logical and biblical, which I point out in Sovereignty, Mercy, and Love, my book in defense of God's character currently in process of publication. Calvin states no less dogmatically than Luther that foreknowledge leaves no room whatsoever for free will. Period. We are astonished that Calvin repeatedly makes fallacious, unbiblical statements, and doubly astounded that so many leading evangelicals continue to praise him for being so logical and such a great exegete. If God cannot know by his foreknowledge what every person will think and do by their free will, then he is not God. Moreover, the fact that God is able to allow man freedom of choice while still effecting his eternal purposes unhindered is all the more glorifying to his sovereign wisdom, power, and foreknowledge. What is future to us may not be future to God. He sees not only our past, but our present and future as already having happened. From this understanding, God's knowledge of what, in our experience, hasn't yet happened would have no effect upon its occurrence and therefore would leave us free to choose. Even Augustine, known as the father of modern Catholicism, whom both Calvin and Luther admired, clearly affirmed that there is no incompatibility between God's absolute sovereignty and foreknowledge and man's free will. Quote, this is quoting Augustine, "Therefore, we are by no means compelled, either retaining the prescience of God to take away the freedom of the will, or retaining the freedom of the will to deny that he is prescient of future things, which is impious. But we faithfully and sincerely confess both." Unquote. We don't accept something because someone, no matter how great their reputation, says it. The Bible is our authority. We believe that what we have said here is scriptural, but each reader must be a Berean and come to his or her own conclusions on the basis of scripture alone.
This month's TBC Classic is taken from The Seduction of Christianity, written by Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon, entitled The Roots of Seduction. From this root of delusion, the entire tree of sorcery has sprung forth and blossomed. Here's TBC staff member Mark Dinsmore.
One cannot possibly investigate what is happening in both the world and the church today without becoming convinced that end-time prophecy is being uniquely fulfilled. The lie that will be believed by everyone when that deluding influence sweeps the world during the end times is already becoming the new truth. Not only is this lie the foundation of the New Age movement, but it is being embraced within the church. Only a few years ago, it was extremely difficult to convince Christians that Mormons hoped to become gods. Anyone who said that was likely to be accused of having it in for Mormons and spreading lies about them. Today, many Christians themselves believe not that they are going to become gods like the Mormons, but that they already are God, like the Hindus, and just need to realize it. And they even support this idea with selected Bible verses. In Psalm 82, God's judgment was pronounced against the rulers of Israel because they were acting like gods who were a law unto themselves. In verses 6 and 7, God stated, "I said, you are gods, nevertheless you will die like men." This scripture and Jesus' quotation of it, in John 10, verse 34, has given comfort to cultists and occultists and caused confusion among the unlearned. Mormons, for example, point to it as justification for their goal of godhood and support for their teaching that Satan told the truth when he offered godhood to Eve. Clearly, that is a false application, for Psalm 82 does not say, "Ye shall become gods," as Mormons hope, but, "Ye are gods." So whatever is meant by this statement, it refers to something that humans already are, not to some new status that we will eventually attain. There is only one true God. All other gods are false and are demonic beings in rebellion against the true God. through the fall, man had become like one of these false gods. Not only did Jesus say to the religious leaders of his day, "Ye are gods," but he also said, "You are of your father the devil," John 8, verse 44. It was a terrible indictment. The noted historian Arnold Toynbee, after studying civilizations across the whole span of history, concluded that self-worship was the paramount religion of mankind, although it appeared in various guises. Man, that is, self, is the god of atheistic humanism. Of course, he is not God in the classical biblical sense of the creator who made everything out of nothing and is separate and distinct from his creation. This true God is denied in the religion of Antichrist, as we have already seen, so that self may be enthroned in his place. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. In humanism, as in Mormonism, unity, religious science, Hinduism, and other New Age philosophies, man has become God. First, through an evolutionary process, and second, by mastering the forces inherent in nature or the cosmos. This was the Superman of Nietzsche and Hitler. It is only within the past 25 years, however, as of 1985, that this obsession has become the popular religion of the masses. Historian Herbert Schlossberg has said, quote, "Exalting mankind to the status of deity, therefore, dates from the furthest reaches of antiquity, but its development into an ideology embracing the masses is a characteristic of modernity," unquote. It should be added that, quote, "its development into an ideology embracing the masses," unquote, "and its spreading in the church would seem to be a clear fulfillment of prophecy and a solemn indication that the second coming of Christ could be very near." For those who reject the positive confession point of view, Satan cleverly puts the same lie in a package that will appeal to them, the pseudo-scientific language of psychology. The magician's deep silk hat, from which Christian intellectuals have been persuaded that they can pull forth magical mind powers, is called the subconscious. This supposedly holds the key to miraculous healings of body, soul, spirit, mind, and emotions. Satan reinforces his promise of godhood with the lie that we have all we need within us. If we only know how to get in touch with our true self, then we can tap into this power. The entire smorgasbord of therapies being encouraged by some Christian leaders is being sampled by Christians in one form or another, either out in the secular world or inside the church. Much of this influence has come into the church through Christian psychology and the pseudo-psychologies of inner healing and healing of memories. The common denominator is self. Not everyone would identify with the desire to become a god, but that is the lie that hooked not only Eve but her descendants, and to whatever extent we seek our own will, seek to use God to bring about our will, pander to our self-centered desires, or in any way are afraid or unwilling to surrender wholly to God's will, to that extent we are exalting ourselves to the position of God's, whether we call it that or not. The teaching is spreading that we don't ask God, but command Him to give us all that is our divine right to possess and enjoy. Whatever the label on the package, the product inside is the same old satanic ploy. The answer is within ourselves. We can do it if we only learn the laws and principles that apply and put them into operation by faith. The goal is always to reward self in some way. Though called by many names, it is still the lie that the Bible prophesies will become the new quote-unquote truth upon which Antichrist's kingdom will be built and which will eventually prove to be a foundation of sand. From this root of delusion, the entire tree of sorcery has sprung forth and blossomed, and is now bearing the evil fruit that is so greedily being devoured by this generation. From Chapter 6 of The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon, I'm Mark Dinsmore.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled All Things, taken from The Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald. Read by TBC staff member Sally Opliger.
According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. 2 Peter 1:3-10. Just as God's power saves us in the first place, so his power energizes us to live holy lives from then on. The order is, first life, then godliness. The gospel is the power of God to save from the penalty of sin and from its power, from damnation and from defilement. The all things that pertain unto life and godliness include the high priestly work of Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the activity of angelic agencies on our behalf, the new life we receive at conversion, and the instruction of the Word of God. The power to live a holy life comes through the knowledge of Him who called us. To know Him is eternal life, John 17:3. And progress in knowing Him is progress in holiness. The better we get to know Him, the more we become like Him. Included among the all things which God's power has given to promote a life of holiness are His exceeding great and precious promises in the Word. It is estimated that there are at least 30,000 promises in the Bible. John Bunyan once said, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading on one of them." Because God has given us all that is necessary for the divine life, we must be diligent in cultivating it. God does not make us holy against our will or without our involvement. There must be desire, determination, and discipline on our part. In the development of the Christian character, Peter assumes faith. What is necessary is that faith be supplemented by 7 elements of holiness, not adding these one after another, but manifesting all the graces all the time. The first characteristic is virtue. This may mean piety, goodness of life, or moral excellence. It may also be that virtue here means spiritual courage before a hostile world, the strength to stand for what is right. Courage is to be supplemented with knowledge, especially the knowledge of spiritual truth. This emphasizes the importance of studying the Word of God and obeying its sacred precepts. God calls every Christian to a life of discipline, or temperance. The controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God in prayer, in Bible study, in the use of time, in curbing bodily appetites, in sacrificial discipline. 1 Corinthians 9:26-27. Temperance should be supplemented with perseverance or patience, that is, patient endurance of persecution and adversity. We need to be constantly reminded that the Christian life is a challenge to endure. It is not enough to start off in a blaze of glory. We must persevere in spite of difficulties. The idea that Christianity is an unending round of mountaintop experiences is unrealistic. There is the daily routine, the menial task, the disappointing circumstance, the bitter grief, the shattered plan. Perseverance is the art of bearing up and pressing on in the face of all that seems to be against us. The next virtue is godliness. Our lives should be like God, with all that means in the way of practical holiness, that others will know we are children of the Heavenly Father. Paul reminds us, "Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." 1 Timothy 4:8. Brotherly kindness identifies us to the world as Christ's disciples. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13:35. Love of the brethren leads to love or charity for all mankind. This is not primarily a matter of the emotions, but of the will. It is not a sentimental exhilaration to experience, but a commandment to obey. In the New Testament sense, love is supernatural. An unbeliever cannot love as the Bible commands because he does not have divine life. It takes divine life to love one's enemies and to pray for one's executioners. Love manifests itself in giving. For instance, God so loved the world that he gave, John 3:16. Christ also loved the church and gave, Ephesians 5:25. We can show our love by giving our time, our talents, our treasures, and our lives for others. These seven graces make a full-orbed Christian character. There is either advance or decline in the pathway of discipleship, no standing still. There is strength and security in moving forward, danger and failure in retreat. Failure to persevere in the development of Christian character leads to barrenness, unfruitfulness, blindness, short-sightedness, and forgetfulness. Barrenness. The guidance of the Holy Spirit eliminates barren activity and ensures maximum efficiency. Otherwise, we are shadowboxing or sowing without thread. Unfruitfulness. It is possible to have considerable knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet to be unfruitful in that knowledge. Inflow without outgo killed the Dead Sea, and it kills productivity in the spiritual realm as well. Short-sightedness. The form of blindness in which man lives for the present rather than the future. He is so occupied with material things that he neglects the spiritual. Blindness. Whoever lacks the seven characteristics listed in 2 Peter 1, 5-7 is blind. He lacks discernment of true spiritual values. He lives in a dark world of shadows. Forgetfulness. Finally, the man who lacks the seven virtues has forgotten that he was cleansed from old sins. He is going back in the direction from which he was once rescued. He is toying with sins that caused the death of God's Son. Peter exhorts his readers to confirm their call and election. By manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, we can provide unmistakable evidence that we truly belong to Him. A holy life proves the reality of our salvation. Living a holy life will not keep us from stumbling. It is not a question of falling into eternal perdition. The word of Christ delivers us from that. Rather, it refers to falling into sin, disgrace, or disuse. If we fail to progress in divine things, we are in danger of wrecking our lives. But if we walk in the Spirit, we will be spared from being disqualified for His service. God guards the Christian who moves forward for Him. The peril lies in spiritual idleness and blindness. William MacDonald from Believer's Bible Commentary. I'm Sally Opliger.
And now this month's News Watch. Our first item is from evolutionnews.org, March 28, 2011. With the headline, Jerry Coyne's Blacklist of Intelligent Design Scientists. The following are excerpts. Prominent evolutionary biologist Jerry Coyne recently has made this remarkable assertion. Quote, adherence to intelligent design, which after all claims to be a non-religious theory, should be absolute grounds for not hiring a science professor. End quote. Notwithstanding Coyne's absolute assertion that scientists who adhere to intelligent design are unemployable, Coyne actually claims that his professional exclusion of scientists who endorse intelligent design is not anti-religious bigotry. Quote, I abhor discrimination against hiring simply because of someone's religion. End quote. Yet, Coyne has called for the resignation of Dr. Francis Collins, an esteemed scientist who is the director of the National Institutes of Health and who is an opponent of intelligent design. Coyne demands Collins's resignation merely because Collins has publicly expressed his Christian views. Coyne says Collins gets away with this kind of stuff, that is, speaking publicly about the compatibility between science and his belief in God, only because, in America, Christianity is a socially sanctioned superstition. He's the chief government scientist, but he won't stop conflating science and faith. He had his chance, and he blew it. He should step down. What chance did Collins blow? Collins blew his chance to pass the atheist litmus test by keeping his mouth shut about his belief in God. Coyne's religious discrimination is explicit and undeniable. And Coyne goes further. He asserts that mere adherence to intelligent design, whether held by a scientist with religious views or by a scientist with no religious views, absolutely precludes employment. Coyne's blacklist extends to all areas of science, not just to evolutionary biology or even to biology, and would apply to oceanographers and chemists and meteorologists as well. Our next item is from CBNNews.com, May 17, 2011, with the headline, Beck Announces Major Restoring Courage Rally in Israel this August. Conservative talk show host Glenn Beck announced plans for a rally in Jerusalem in August, which he's calling Restoring Courage. The Jerusalem rally will take place 1 year after Beck organized a rally in Washington, D.C. called Restoring Honor, which drew an estimated 500,000 people. Last summer, we set out to restore honor in Washington, D.C. This summer, it's time to restore courage, he said. It is time for us to courageously stand with Israel. Beck made the announcement on his radio show on Monday, warning that Jerusalem, the center of our faith, is in danger. They are going to attack the center of our faith, our common faith, and that is Jerusalem. And it won't be with bullets or bombs. It will be with a two-state solution that cuts off Jerusalem, the old city, to the rest of the world, he said. Beck then issued a call to action to Christians around the globe. I ask you to join me to take this to every corner of the earth. This is not an American solution. This is a people of faith solution. TBC note, we applaud Beck's support of Israel, but we reject his Mormon belief that Joseph Smith was a prophesied son of the Israelite patriarch Joseph. Our next item is from USA Today, May 20th, 2011, with the headline, Obama rebuffed by Netanyahu on land for peace deal. The following are excerpts. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu rebuffed President Obama today over using the 1967 Israeli-Palestinian borders as a basis for a peace agreement. Speaking after an Oval Office meeting that went nearly 2 hours longer than scheduled, Netanyahu said any deal cannot go back to the 1967 lines because these lines are indefensible, because they don't take into account certain changes that have taken place on the ground. Between 1948 and 1967, Netanyahu said, these were not the boundaries of peace. They were the boundaries of repeated wars. His comments represented a setback for Obama, who proposed in a speech Thursday that Israeli-Palestinian peace talks resume with the 1967 lines plus agreed-upon swaps, forming the basis for a deal. Less than 24 hours later, the leader of Israel had rejected the U.S. president's proposal. Obviously, there are some differences between us, the precise formulations and language, Obama said. That's going to happen between friends. Netanyahu told reporters after nearly 2.5 hours of private talks that Obama's vision wouldn't create a lasting peace. Peace based on illusions will crash eventually on the rocks of Middle Eastern reality, he said. Netanyahu said that three conditions, no 1967 lines, no acceptance of Palestinian refugees, and no alignment between Abbas Fatah Party and Hamas must be met for Israel to move forward with peace talks. We don't have a lot of margin for error, the prime minister said. History will not give the Jewish people another chance. Obama did get one endorsement for his policy prescription today. The Middle East Quartet, representing the United Nations, European Union, and Russia, in addition to the United States, applauded his initiative. Our next NewsWatch item is from the NewYorkTimes.com, May 10, 2011, with the headline, Presbyterians Approve Ordination of Gay People. The following are excerpts. After 33 years of debate, the Presbyterian Church USA has voted to change its constitution and allow openly gay people in same-sex relationships to be ordained as ministers, elders, and deacons. The outcome is a reversal from only 2 years ago when a majority of the church's regions, known as presbyteries, voted against ordaining openly gay candidates. All of us are surprised, said the Reverend Grady Parsons, the church's stated clerk, its highest elected official. He attributed the turnabout in the votes to both the growing acceptance of homosexuality in the larger culture and to church members simply wearying of the conflict. We've been having this conversation for 33 years, and some people are ready to get to the other side of this decision, he said. I hope that going forward, we can stay together and be faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Presbyterian Church USA now joins a growing block of historic mainline Protestant churches that have voted to accept gay clergy members and church leaders. A block that includes the United Church of Christ, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and the Episcopal Church. The largest mainline Protestant denomination, the United Methodist Church, is still fighting over the issue. The Presbyterian Church USA has about 2 million members. The Presbyterian Church in America, a much smaller and more conservative denomination, prohibits the ordination of women and openly gay candidates. Longtime advocates of gay equality in the Presbyterian Church savored the day. The Reverend Heidi Vardaman, senior minister of McAllister Plymouth United Church in St. Paul and a spokeswoman for a pro-gay church group called More Light Presbyterians, said in an interview, "Finally, the denomination has seen the error of its ways, and it will repent. I've had young people who have been exemplary, obviously good candidates for the ministry," she said. "But then you have to have this weird conversation in which you say that because they might be gay or lesbian, it's not going to work. But now we're free. We can endorse and propose and assist and elect those whom God has called." In the next few months, the denomination will gauge the reaction from its more theologically conservative members, who believe that ordaining sexually active gay people is inconsistent with the Bible. Some have already departed. The Presbyterian News Service estimates that approximately 100 congregations have left the Presbyterian Church USA in the last 5 years. Several were large congregations, which would help explain why the vote in some presbyteries switched from 2009. Paul Detterman, executive director of Presbyterians for Renewal, an alliance of conservative Presbyterians, said, "We see this as a bit of a crisis of conscience for us. The book that we hold up as holy is saying one thing, and now the church is behaving differently." I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC executive director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of to know him is to love him. We're told in Scripture that we love him because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Our loving God then has much to do with our understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. Out of that comes an overwhelming appreciation and thankfulness that increases our love for him. The process of growing in one's love for God, that is, with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, can only come about by learning about him and then living out the things that he says. Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." John chapter 14, verse 23. The personal, intimate relationship with Jesus that I hope we all want to see deepened will happen only as we grow in our knowledge of our Lord by spending time with him in his word. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.